All right, so if you remember, we are in the larger section of how to change, and we have talked about how all counselors want their counselees or disciplees, whether it's secular or religious, they want people to change. The question is, change from what to what, and then how do we get there? And that's what we've been looking at. We're changing from sinners in need of regeneration to regeneration and living in sanctification. We are not changing from victims who need rehabilitation. One, we're not victims. Two, there's nothing to rehabilitate, and two, just better versions of ourselves. Ourselves are wicked and sinful, and Christ is the only answer for that. He's the only one who can change the heart. And we do things the way the Bible says we do things. That's how we change. And so we started looking at the location of the problem, which is inside of us, not outside of us. We're naturally wicked and evil. We then looked at the occupation of the heart, which is where the problem is, and that's worship. We were made to worship. We worship somebody or something. Even the strongest, ardent atheist worships somebody or something, themselves or something else. Something's their God. Then we saw the frustration of the heart, or of the idolatrous heart. We saw that the Lord will not give you that which you idolize and place above him. And we looked at the easy illustration of the unbelieving rich person, for instance. You say, well, they have all the money that they could want. Well, they may have all the money they could want, but they don't want the money primarily. They want what they think is the happiness and the contentment that'll come with the money. And that never comes because they're never satisfied with what they have. So the heart is frustrated by the Lord, which is especially good for a believer because we don't want to live in idolatry. Then we looked at how to identify an idol. That was last week. And we kind of drew everything together into one concise statement. And it goes like this. If you are willing to sin in order to get something, or sin if you can't have it, something or someone, it's an idol. That's how you know if you have an idol in the heart, if you have an idolatrous heart. And on the back of that, we reviewed the psychologized gospel, which is false Christianity, and how that leads us to a false Christ who offers a false salvation, a false sanctification. That is an idol in the church, the psychologized gospel. And of course, you know only the true gospel of Christ saves anyone from our sin and his wrath. You remember that. And that's the only answer, the only solution for our greatest need, which is Christ. But what do we do after salvation? What do we do after salvation? And that's what we're looking at. That's sanctification. We live in sanctification. So next up, is the need of the heart is not only salvation, but also sanctification. That's the renewing of the mind or the heart into Christ-likeness. And the process of sanctification is not auto-magic. You've heard that before, not auto-magic. It's not magically happening. The process of sanctification is like a war. You have to fight a war. But you have to fight a war against yourself. Turn with me to Romans 12:2, and we'll start looking at this. Romans 12:2. Just give you some context while you're turning. Verse 1 is really the motivation or the why we change. And Paul says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Something has to die. Acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And then our verse in verse 2 is the method, or the how do you do that? And this is how you do that. He says, do not be conformed to this world. In other words, don't let the world control you. Don't let the world program how you think. And he says, in contrast to that, but be transformed. And in this context, it's, in other words, let Christ change you. Instead of letting the world change you, let Christ change you. And then how are we to do that in verse 2? He says, by the renewing of your mind. In other words, by making your mind like new again. Well, how do we do that? Well, we do that through the Spirit and the Word, right? The Holy Spirit indwelling and the Word, which is the program that God wants us to read. It tells us how to think, feel, act, live. And then he gives us the purpose. Why should we do this in verse 2? It says, that you may prove what the will of God is. In other words, the result of doing this is that you will be obedient. That's the will of God, that you are obedient to Him. That's your purpose in life, to obey God. How do we know what God says? It's in His Word, right? In the Spirit that convicts us. And then He says, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, that's the will of God. Sanctification, salvation is good and acceptable and perfect to the exclusion of everything else. So the battle here is between the world forming us and Christ forming us. Which one are you listening to? Everything you watch, everything you read, everything you listen to is informing how you think. Everything is counseling you. Which one are you listening to? Something that's biblically based, something that's worldly, and which one are you going to obey? Something that's biblical, something that's worldly. It is a fight. It is a war. We're going to look at that a little bit more as we move along. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I was told I'm turning too fast. So I'm slowing down a little bit as we go through these references. 2 Corinthians. We're still, yeah, same, yeah. Yeah. By the way, this is open to questions if you have any, okay? Just repeating that, make sure. Just let me know. Or if you need me to slow down or repeat something, let me know. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Here Paul is talking about his apostolic authority. And within that larger context, a smaller context, is he's telling us another aspect of what it means to live the sanctified life. What are we supposed to do? He says in verse 5, we are destroying speculations, and those are, in this context, hostile thoughts of unbelievers or even believers that are wrong. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And the picture in the Greek he's painting here is that these lofty speculations that are being raised up are like men barricading themselves. And they keep going, and they keep barricading, and then the wall that they make to keep themselves insulated from the gospel becomes their tomb, where they die, because they keep building it, and building it, and building it, and they can't get out of where they are. We're supposed to tear down these speculations that they have, these worldly speculations, with the truth of the Word of God. And we are to, he says, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So we're completely demolishing every one of their thoughts that are wrong. By the way, you would want to use the word to take every one of your thoughts captive. That would be wrong. You have to compare everything against what the Scripture says. And we're to rescue those who are inside those speculations and worldly, lofty, so-called lofty thoughts that are their barricade, which becomes their tomb. We are to wage war against the world's false religions, the world's philosophies, the world's beliefs. with the only weapon able to destroy them, which is the Word of God. We don't actually fight them physically. We use the Word of God to prove what they are believing is wrong and to show them what's right. That's the truth about Christ and the obedience for which he calls. That's why the Bible is here. Let's look at another aspect of this. Go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Again, this is how we're to live the sanctified life. And I just want to be clear. We're not starting out pointing at someone else saying this is what you should do and believe. I mean, we start pointing the finger at self, right? Take the speck out of the log of our own eye so we can take the speck out of someone else's. Okay, Ephesians 4 and verse 22, starting there. Paul's talking about the Christian's walk. He's already gone through characteristics of the ungodly and how they walk. Now he's talking about the godly, how we're supposed to walk. He says, in reference to your former manner of life, which would be when you were an unbeliever, you lay aside or you put off the old self, the old heart. And that is a picture there that he's painted of taking off dirty garments, laying them aside. You put those off, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of the seat. That's the way you were. And in verse 23, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Some of your translations might have in that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It's really, the verb there is present tense, passive voice, meaning that this is something you keep doing, for one. You keep being renewed. And passive voices, meaning that you keep letting yourself be renewed in your thinking. Well, by who or what? Obviously, in this context, by Scripture and by the Holy Spirit. Keep letting yourself be renewed in your thinking. In the spirit of your mind. In verse 24, and put on the new self. Put on the clean clothes, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Putting something off, putting something on, at the same time, God's empowering that. We're to practice putting off sin and putting on righteousness, is what he's saying. And we are to practice the process of sanctification, knowing that it's for our good, right? It's to conform us to the image of Christ. We've seen that in Romans 8, and it's for God's glory. And that is what God has called us to. That's your purpose in life. That is what he's predestined us to live a sanctified life. I'm not going to turn there. You don't have to either. But Galatians 4:19 tells us that we are to be in labor. In labor, that's hard work, strenuous work, until Christ is formed in us and in others. Again, not automatic. Laborious, hard, striving. That's what we're called to. If that doesn't sound appealing to you, I would say don't worry about heaven. Probably aren't going there. I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek, but it is true. Ephesians 4, again, chapter verses 13 through 15. I'm not going to read them. I'll just kind of summarize. It tells us that we're to employ our God-given gifts in the church so that everyone is built up in maturity and in doctrine and the knowledge of Christ instead of being tossed around by error. Instead of being tossed around by error, like a ship without an anchor is tossed around by a wild sea. That's what we're like if we don't have correct doctrine and practice. Again, it takes work. And by the way, some people build up faster than others. Some people learn faster than others. Some people apply faster than others. Doesn't make someone better than the other person. It just means that we need to have more patience. Not because they need our patience so much, that's prideful, but because I lack the patience that I should have, right? You've heard the saying, some people turn like a battleship, some people turn like a race car. It's just the way it is. Have patience. They're turning either way. Colossians 3:10 would be another reference for you. I won't read that because we have other things we need to go through. It tells us that we are to see that we have put on the God-given new self, That's kind of echoing what Paul's already taught. We're to make sure that we put on that which God has given us. God's given us a regenerated heart that is capable of thinking right and doing right. You have to exercise that. You have to put that on. Okay, so how do we think rightly or biblically about sanctification? How do we actually do sanctification? How do we think about it right, and then how do we do it? Because, again, there is work, there is effort, there's practice, there's patience, there's a habitual nature to sanctification. There is biblical thought needed in sanctification. Let's turn forward to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Verses 12 and 13. 12 and 13. Okay, so verse 12, this is Paul talking about sanctification. And this is in light, or under the weight, you could even say, of the example that Christ has given us in verse 8, how he's humbled himself even to take the form of a slave. He's become obedient even unto death. He's given up his God-given rights to life, to be crucified on a cross. He's subjected himself to persecution and suffering by unbelievers. And so in light of that, Paul says, your responsibility in verse 12, he says, beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Here we go. So keep obeying. Not just when I'm here, but when I'm gone, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Your responsibility is to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And again, that's a present tense verb, to keep working it out. And so he's not saying that you are to work for your salvation. That's not what Paul is saying. Notice what he did say. Work out your salvation. It's the salvation you already own. You own the salvation, you're to work it out. Work that which is in you out of you. Work that which is in you out of you. And what's the manner, what's the attitude in which we do that? Last part of verse 12 is with fear and trembling. So actively pursue obedience. Why do we do it that way? Why do we work it out with fear and trembling? Verse 13, this is God's sovereignty in salvation. He says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And by the way, those verbs are also present tense. God keeps willing and God keeps working in you as you keep working. So on one hand, you have salvation, which is unilateral, meaning all of God, none of you. Okay? You are responsible to be saved, but you can't save yourself. Only God can. Salvation is unilateral. On the other hand, you have sanctification, which is bilateral, meaning it's you and God working together for sanctification. Okay, so lest we or anybody else becomes prideful, wants to take some glory, let's think about it like this. In salvation, who gets the glory for saving you? God, because it's all him. That's unilateral, one way. In sanctification, if I'm living a righteous life, who gets the glory, me or God? God. Now, why is that? Because we're both working, right? But he's the one who's empowering me to work the way he wants me to work. So God still gets the glory. Now, in my life of progressive sanctification, if I do wrong, if I sin, who takes the blame? God or me? I do. Right. So in salvation, God always gets the glory. In sanctification, if I do what's right, God gets the glory. If I do what's wrong, I take the blame. That's how that works. Right? We get that. That's the way it should work. So we could also say, in our sanctified lives, in our working this out, we work as though it depends on us, because it is our responsibility, right? Knowing that at the end of the day, ultimately, God gets the glory, because he's the one that makes it happen. Make sense? Work as though it depends on me, knowing that ultimately it depends on him. Does that make sense, how to live that your sanctified life? Any questions? Okay. Good. Because when I first heard that, I had to hear it a couple times for it to sink in. But apparently you guys learn faster than I do. So have patience with me. Okay. And we are to work out his will, work out our salvation with fear and trembling, live the progressively sanctified life. We're to do this until a certain point. We're to do this until our glorification. Our glorification. That's when we are finally changed and free from sin, and that happens after you die. So you do this until the day you die. We're to fight the war against the flesh and sin, empowered by the Holy Spirit, illuminated by his word, until the Lord takes us home or he comes to get us, rapture us, until we die or until we're raptured. Here's another reference for you, Romans 8:18-25. It tells us that we are to fight this battle in real hope that Christ ultimately and finally will make things right. So it's not a hopeless fight. It's a hope. It's a fight that's placed in a very real hope that we know the ending. Christ wins and we'll be free from sin. We're forgiven from the power and the penalty of sin. And then when we're glorified, we'll be free from the presence of sin. We're not free from that right now. That's why we still have to fight. And by the way, Christ will come. He will make things right. That may not be in your lifetime. It may not be in my lifetime. We may not see things made right before we die, but we can rest assured that we will, that things will be made right. We will be glorified in heaven with Christ. We will be away from sin, and we'll be worshiping him. And there will be no more sin that you'll have to worry about, not yours or anybody else's. Praise the Lord, right? I'm tired of dealing with my sin. I don't want to fight that anymore. Yes. Salvation is a free gift of God, yeah. Yeah, that's exactly what we had made a distinction between. Let me try and say it a different way. So salvation is a gift from God. Remember we said salvation is unilateral? You can't save yourself. You're responsible to be saved, but you can't fulfill that responsibility. It's not possible. Only God can do that. Only God saves. Make sense? So that salvation is a free gift. Now, when Paul was saying in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, I had said that he's not saying work for your salvation. Because if it's your salvation, you already own it. Okay? He's saying take what you already own and now work. And now work that out of you. Live a certain way. For instance, if someone gave you your car for free, they said, here's your car, okay? They said, now I want you to take that car and drive it every day. I want you to work that car. Did you work for that car, or was that car given to you, and now you're using that car in the appropriate way? That's how that's working. So salvation is a free gift of God, unilateral. Sanctification is what we have to work at. It's bilateral. But God still gets the glory for the work that we're doing because he's empowering us to do the work. Make sense? Is that better?
Yeah, good.
Clear as mud?
No, it is a free gift, but we have to
No, you have to use that free gift. Yeah. After you're saved, then you work that free gift the way it's supposed to be worked. You were saved for a purpose, which is to bring glory to God. And the way we do that is to live a life in obedience to God. Okay, so that's the working out of the gift. Walking in obedience is the working out of the gift that you were given.
In other words, you're not working it out because you have salvation. It's something that you want to do because you're saved. Is that a good way to look?
Yeah, you will want to work it out. But we also have to be commanded because we're dumb. And we're disobedient. I mean, so that's why the Lord put it in there. We have to be told what to do. So you were already given something. Now he says, now that you have that gift, I want you to use it appropriately. And that's the working out of that gift. I want you to work it. Does that make sense? Here's this hammer and this saw. Here's the hammer and the saw. Now work the hammer and the saw the way they're supposed to be worked. In other words, don't hit something with the saw and try to saw something with a hammer. Yeah.
Yeah. So like James 17.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Faith without works is dead. So James chapter 2, he's talking about in that second half of chapter 2, he's talking about either a living faith or a dead faith. Okay? So a living faith will evidence works, good works. Okay? If someone says, I'm a Christian, but they don't live anything like it, is that faith real?
No.
No, because that real gift, that real faith, will produce works. It will produce works. All right? A dead faith will not produce righteous works. All right? That's just a profession. The possession gives evidence. It manifests itself in how we think, speak, act, and how we work that out. Good point. Good reference. Does that help? Okay. Okay. If you still want to talk afterwards, I can, but I have to go to bed early tonight. My bedtime is early. I've been up since 3. An entire guy. Okay. Our glorification. Any more questions before I move on? Nope. Okay. So I want to give us some hope here, lest someone thinks that our warring is in vain, warring against self, warring against the world, because it can seem very overwhelming. It's easy to think that it's in vain when you're in the trenches taking grenades. That's easy to think this is in vain. When we're sitting in here, like, what's so hard? It's air conditioned, we're comfortable. But when life is pounding you, it's easy to think that, you know, what's going on here? Is this really in vain? Am I living in vain? No, we have promises from God himself that it is not in vain. I'll just give you two of them. Romans 8. Romans 8. Starting in verse 28. I can't go through all this. It would take all night long, but I'm just going to read through this and just explain a little bit. Paul's talking about our victory in Christ here. He says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For believers, God's going to work all things together for good. For whom he foreknew, those are believers again. For those he foreknew, he also predestined. Foreknew, set up a love relationship with believers before the world was even created. And as a result of that love relationship, he predestined them to salvation. It says to become conformed to the image of his son. If you're a believer, it's because God chose you to be that. And in time, he made that happen. And he is sanctifying you and molding you into Christ's image. The primary purpose of that is that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren, the preeminent one, in other words, and whom he predestined. Notice these are all past tense verbs. Whom he predestined, these he also called. So foreknew, predestined, called. And these whom he called, he also justified, past tense. So when you were saved, you were justified in God's sight. Not guilty is being justified. Not guilty because Christ took your punishment and you get his reward. And then these whom he justified, he also glorified. Glorified is past tense too. Why is that? You're not dead yet. Why is glorified past tense? It's past tense verbs because as God sees it, it's already happened. It's already happened. If he has foreknown me, and he's chosen me, and he's elected me, and he's conformed me into Christ's image, the only link left in the chain is for me to be glorified. That's the only thing left. Thanks to the Lord, right? Yeah, I mean, it's a package deal. So he's already said, this is what will happen with each and every believer. Those of us who are still alive, it just hasn't come true yet in time. In eternity past, that was already decreed. In time, it just hasn't happened yet. Okay? Another example. So that's some real hope. Look at... Yeah. Twenty-nine. Okay. Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah, let me just repeat what foreknowledge, God's foreknowledge means. It basically means that he determined in eternity past to have a loving relationship, a salvific relationship with his people. Okay? So God has a people that hadn't even been created yet before the foundation of the earth, that he had determined that he was going to be in a loving, salvific relationship with. Does that make sense so far? I determined I'm going to love, this believer, this believer, this believer, and this believer. I've determined I'm going to love them before they've been created because God already knew they were going to be created. God created them. And because he determined that, the result of that determination to love that person salvifically was that person's predestination. That's the only thing that could happen at that point. He didn't say, I'm going to love this person, and I sure hope they love me back, because then they could be lost. So he said, I'm going to love this person, and because I'm going to love this person savingly, I'm also going to predestine them to be conformed to my son's image and to be glorified ultimately in heaven, to be forgiven for the sin and be glorified in heaven. And so what? Yeah, anytime in Scripture, these are huge topics. Anytime in Scripture, when you see God's choosing of someone for salvation, anytime in Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, the verb that is always employed, always used for choosing someone for salvation is an active verb. God actively takes somebody out of their default position and moves them, takes them out of the domain of darkness, and transfers them, Paul says, into the kingdom of light, of his glorious light. It's an active verb every time God saves somebody. Make sense so far? Whenever God passes over someone and doesn't choose to save that person, the verbs are always passive. God didn't actively not choose the person. He passed over them and left them where they were. Does that make sense? He left them in their default position. Okay? Yeah. Because only God can save. So he's passed over. He's passed over those who he will not save. And the question isn't how come God doesn't save everyone. The question is how come God saves anyone? That's the question. Why does he actively reach in and pull me out of where I should be, which is damnation? Or you out? Why does he do that? Why does he save anybody? He doesn't have to. We don't deserve it. We're not worthy. So why does he even do it? Why does he even bother? Because he's gracious and kind, Ephesians says. Because of their own disobedience, when someone is left in that position and not and passed over, when someone's passed over, they remain as they began, and they remain as they want to remain. See, we're sinners not just because we have no way out, we want to be saved, and we can't be saved because God didn't choose me. No, we're sinners because we want that. That's the desire of your heart. You want sin. It just manifests that way in different ways with different people. Yes. Say again. The extent of the call is universal. Everybody is called to obey the gospel. Okay? The effect of the call is specific. Only those whom God has actively chosen will respond to that, because he's going to enable them to respond. Ephesians 2 says, by giving them the faith, the supernatural faith, to believe, to receive that call and believe, to repent and believe. Does that make sense? Exactly, yeah. That would be, I think that's Matthew, I think Matthew 11, something like that. Miss Almeida, did you? Yeah, I think it's Matthew 11. Okay, I'm going to give us one more item of hope here before Miss Almeida comes up. Oh, no, I'm supposed to take prayer requests first, right? 22:14? Thank you. 11:29-30 is the effectual call. Okay, excuse me, is the universal call. And Matthew 22:14 is the effect of the call. Okay, here's some more hope for us, that we're not warring in vain. 1 Corinthians 15. These are great questions. These are heavy theological questions that we could go on all night about, and again, I can talk more afterwards. I'm just trying to finish up here in a couple of minutes. So Pastor Bud doesn't bear me under the church for taking too long, too many weeks. Okay, so lots going on in 1 Corinthians 15, but the section that we're looking at really deals with the mystery of the resurrection. I'm just going to read it, walk through it, and kind of explain it a little bit, and this should give us hope, again, in this fight, in this life for sanctification. It's not in vain. Here he goes. Paul says in verse 50, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." In other words, people can't live in God's heavenly kingdom as they are. We can't go to heaven like this. Our bodies don't last. We know that. We're all falling apart to one degree or another, right? We just talked about falling apart tonight. Okay, verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," which is a euphemism for die. We're not going to all die, but we will all be changed. And that's, by the way, that's over a lot of nursery doors. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Okay, side note. All right, verse 52, "In a moment." That's how fast this happens, this changing happens. In a moment. It doesn't happen like that in the nursery, though. It's not in a moment. Okay, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, that's when the rapture happens, "for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable," this flesh, "must put on the imperishable. And this mortal must put on immortality." No, in other words, the Lord must change you to the immortal type of body that you will have in order to inherit heaven. Verse 54, but when this perishable will have put on imperishable, when we switched our bodies out, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And that's ironic, because death has been swallowing us up ever since the fall. But God flip-flops that the way it's supposed to be. Verse 55, God here is mocking death. This is the joyous reality of the resurrection. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? It's not there anymore, because there's no sin left. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. In other words, the sin is why we die. That's the bad news. And here's the good news, and here's the conclusion coming up. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ is why we're going to live. If we were united in Christ, he died and he resurrected, right? In Christ, we die with him and we're resurrected with him. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast in your fight to live a sanctified life. Be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, it's all worth it because of the resurrection. It's all worth it because of the resurrection. Christ died and was resurrected, so will we be. This life is only going to be 70, 80 years, maybe 90. Then it's over. You're living your worst life now if you're a Christian. It gets much better after that. Praise God is right. That is your motive to live the sanctified life. And we'll stop there.